Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 8, and we're going to pick up the narrative there in verse 26 and following. So Luke chapter 8, verse 26, and then everything that comes after that, well, not everything, but a good portion of that comes after that is what we'll be focused on this morning. Now, obviously, we are in the midst of a series on the Gospel of Luke, but if you were here last week, you'll recall that I told you that also we're in a mini-series sort of within the larger series on Luke. So this is a series within a series. This is part two of a series of texts where Luke is answering the question, who is Jesus? The driving theme of the six texts that we began studying last week and that we'll finish studying the Sunday before Thanksgiving is the same in each case. And if you wanted to sum it up in a single sentence, you could say that Luke's message in each of these texts, but more powerfully in all of them combined, is simply this: behold the Christ of God. Now, he could have simply said Jesus is the Christ of God, but he's chosen instead to demonstrate that from Jesus' life. He's doing what Jesus did. Remember when John the Baptist sent messengers to ask Jesus, hey, are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we be looking for someone else? Now, Jesus could have simply sent those messengers back to John in the jail with the message, I'm who you've been looking for. But he didn't, though. That's not how he chose to address the question. It was a far more powerful response for him to demonstrate who he was and then send the messengers back to John with the message, he walks like a duck, he talks like a duck, he looks like a duck, who do you say that he is? So the idea was, let's demonstrate who he is, let's show who he is more than we tell who he is. And so Jesus did that, now Luke is doing it. So the idea here is that, sure, Jesus is a great teacher and an unusually charismatic man. He generated quite a bit of a following and gathered a lot of attention, but is that all? Is he just a man? Before you answer, Luke says, let me tell you about a time he calmed a storm. And not just any storm, it was a gale, it was a mini hurricane, and he calmed it simply by telling it to pipe down. He just told it, no, bad, and it calmed down. Who could do that? Who has that kind of power? Who has that kind of authority? Who could speak to the wind and waves that they would obey? Quack, Luke says. Behold the Christ of God. But hey, maybe you're not convinced yet. Maybe you're impressed, yeah, but not ready to confess Jesus as the Christ of God. Maybe apparent authority over nature isn't enough. Well, Luke says, listen, let me tell you about another thing he did. In fact, let me tell you about another thing he did the very next day, once the boats that should have been lost to the storm reached the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And this time, it wasn't the natural realm that Jesus demonstrated power and authority over. It was the spiritual realm. Now, before we get too deeply into the story itself, we need to talk about demons first, since they play a pretty large role here. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist as well as a magician with the same delight. Charles Baudelaire once said, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Now, this is the error we probably see most in our culture and even in our particular theological tradition. The existence of the demonic is either downplayed to the point of near irrelevancy or else it's denied altogether. Kenneth Woodward is a contributor to Newsweek magazine who, in an article in that publication, wrote of the devil as, quote, a trivial personification, hardly adequate to symbolize the mystery of evil. No doubt the devil himself was pleased to read Woodward's take. But it's a take that's emblematic of the popular sentiment of our culture and even concerningly of many of those within the church. So one side of the coin of error is that we simply don't take the demonic seriously enough. But the other side of the same coin of error is an overemphasis on the demonic to the point that we can't be taken seriously. Kent Hughes relates the story of a situation like that. He writes, several years ago, in the suburbs of one of our major cities, a promising spiritual renewal took place among a number of professional families, doctors, lawyers, and business executives. They gave birth to a joyous, thriving Bible study group. Many of their friends came to Christ. Marriages were enriched, families restored, and the church infused with new life. But some of the leadership became overly fascinated with the subject of spiritual warfare, and forgetting to keep their central focus on Christ, they became self-styled experts in demons and exorcisms. Matters clearly got out of hand when one night they became convinced there were demons in the dining room chandelier and ended the Bible study by disassembling the light fixture so that each could take a part of it and bury it in a different section of the city. One morning soon afterwards, some of this group's children were seen by neighbors running down the street shouting, "The devil's going to get us! The devil's going to get us!" And checking on the unusual situation, the neighbors found the group's women in a backyard hacking a rosewood chest to pieces to dispose of the supposed demons within it. So it's not unusual to see demonic influence either underemphasized or overemphasized, and both of them are erroneous. Well, as we come in Luke's gospel to the passage about the Gerasene demoniac, we find a story that serves as instructive against both errors. First, it corrects the error of disregarding the reality of the spiritual and the demonic realm. This isn't an allegory that we're about to read here. This is not a parable. It's not a fable. This is a real story about a real man who was possessed by real demons and rescued by a real Christ who really lived among men as one of us. But it also corrects the error of overestimating the power or influence of the demonic. I want you to notice and take special note of the fact as we read here that there's no cosmic struggle taking place here. This is not a pitched battle between good and evil. There's no titanic confrontation of the demons versus Christ. There's no warfare here. In fact, one of the key observations of this text, one of the most important things you can see in this text that Luke wants us to see here, is just how truly effortless this all was on Jesus's part, in spite of some pretty amazing and surprising details that we'll take note of along the way. So read it with me, if you would, beginning in verse 26 and reading down through verse 39. And as we read, behold the Christ of God. Verse 26, and they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. He would not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Amen. Lord God, we come this morning that asking that, as we just sang, that you would speak, that you would speak through your word. And as we sometimes sing on other Sundays, that you would show us Christ, that we would see him clearly in his majesty and in his power and in his authority in the context of this particular text. Show us Christ, Lord. And having seen him, let us behold the Christ of God and be moved to worship. And we'll ask it in his name. Amen. Now, like most every text we study together, there's more here than we can really get into in the time that we have, especially when you consider that I cut down a little bit to make room for Harris and Leah to share with us the important work that they're going out to do. And so we're going to move pretty quickly through this text, so I want you to stick with me closely. The good news is that this isn't a text that requires a great deal in the way of interpretive explanation. It's not hard to understand. When you read this text, there's not a lot of this means that and that means the other. It means what it says. It's very, very straightforward. So there's not a lot that needs explaining here. I think that what you'll find as we go along is that much of the force of this text isn't found in its interpretation, but simply in its observation. This is a text where it pays dividends to pay close attention to the details. Now, that's almost always the case in every text, but in this one in particular, it's the details that really tell the story. And so follow along with me as I try to point them out to you and help you to see why they're important and the role they play in revealing the truth that Jesus is the Christ of God. Luke opens with the setting for the story, which is something that he does frequently. Look at verse 26. He says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee." So this is the very next morning after the calming of the storm the evening before. Chances are the people on the boat, they've not had a whole lot of time to rest. They've not had a whole lot of sleep. They're still a little bit overwhelmed. You'll recall that in verse 22, Jesus and the disciples had gotten into the boat with the express purpose of going over to the other side. And now they're over on the other side. And the country of the Gerasenes was the other side in more ways than one. Of course, it was literally the other side of the Lake of Gennesaret, which is also called the Sea of Galilee. It was geographically, quite literally, the other side, but it was also the other side of the tracks, so to speak, if you can put it that way. The region of the Gerasenes was a predominantly Gentile area. There were some Jews there, but it was mostly Gentile, and that meant that it had a bit of reputation for being, we'll just say, not the best neighborhood. It wasn't where you would want to go raise a family and that kind of thing if you were a good, faithful Jew in this time. And so knowing that it was a predominantly Gentile area helps to explain some other details of the text as well, not least of which being why there was a herd of pigs there. But we'll get there. Verse 27 says this, "And when he came onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs." The text literally says that the man was demonized, and we can see clear evidence of that from the very first sighting. We're told that the man didn't wear any clothes, that he hadn't worn any clothing for a long time, and this is apparently an important detail. Luke mentions it not only here to show his demonized state, but then later when he is undemonized, de-demonized, whatever you want to call it, when the demons are cast out, one of the things that Luke mentions is that he had clothes on. He was sitting and in his right mind and that he was clothed. So this is a man who's completely nude at this time, which would be humiliating for any of us. But we don't live in a culture half so given to modesty as this one. So this is an extreme detail that gives us some sense of the state this man was in. We're also told that he was homeless, but not just that he was homeless, but that he lived among the tombs. Ancient Israeli seminaries were Ancient Israeli cemeteries were often built as a network of tomb chambers cut out from nearby rock faces and hillsides, and it seems likely that's what we're talking about here. So when you hear the word cemetery, don't think, you know, modern graveyard, memorial drive, or anything like that. It's not a flat expanse of grassy, you know, tree-lined walk with gravestones and that kind of thing. These are tombs that are cut into rock. We can be pretty sure that that's about what we're talking about here. Now, the reason for that is because of where this took place. We're not sure exactly where it took place. The Synoptic Gospels all tell this story, and yet there are slight differences in where they each say it happened. They're not contradictions. They're not mistakes. They're more like approximations. So just to give you an example of this, for instance, when something happens over the area, over in the area of, say, like 529 and Fry Road, you'll sometimes hear various news reports identify that location differently. Some will say it happened in the Katy area, right? Others will say that it happened in West Houston or West Harris County. Others will say it was in the Cy-Fair area. But they're all talking about the same event that happened in the same place. They're just referring to it in slightly different ways. They're kind of referring to it in generalities. So you get the idea. That seems to be how the synoptists record the location of this particular event. The region of the Gerasenes turns out to be a pretty broad area. What we can surmise is that it took place somewhere on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is a section of shoreline more or less lined by cliffs and steep hillsides. So it would make sense that the tombs Luke references here were the kind cut from stone faces and cliffsides, and that's where this man lived. He lived in these sort of caves or cutouts in these rock faces. But there's more to that detail than just the fact of his homelessness. There's more to that detail than just the fact that he didn't have a place to stay other than in these tombs. Luke doesn't just want you to see the man's destitution, although he does want you to see that, his sorry state, but he also wants you to see his uncleanness. Cemeteries are places of death. And the dead, according to Jewish ceremonial law, were unclean. So in his nakedness, in his destitution, in his habitation, and especially in his demonization, this man was not just in a state of pathetic loss, he was also in a state of perpetual uncleanness. In the parallel text in Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through 17, we also learn the man was constantly screaming among the tombs and in the surrounding mountains night and day. And Mark says that he gashed himself with stones, ostensibly to try to rid himself of the demonic torment that had taken over in him. So the picture that's painted here for us is heartbreaking. It's debilitatingly sad. It's pathetic in more ways than one, and it's seemingly hopeless. In this text and in the parallel text, we're told that the people in the surrounding countryside had tried to do something about this man on several occasions, but that nothing could be done, so much so that they just decided that for their own safety, the best bet was just mostly to avoid him. In his possession, he'd become not only a danger to himself, but to others. So you can imagine that as Jesus and the disciples began to step out of the boats onto the shore, and as this naked, crazed man came charging, screaming at them from among the tombs on the hillside, the disciples were probably pretty surprised. This is not what they expected to see. They'd only barely just survived a storm overnight. They're probably pretty exhausted, still a bit shaken by all that they've experienced, probably glad to be stepping out onto the boat onto dry land again, and now this? I mean, as soon as they feel the relief of their foot hitting solid ground, here comes this demoniac and he's screaming at them. And some of them probably began to scramble right back into the boats they were only a moment before so happy to get out of. Or if they didn't, they probably considered it. But then something strange happens as the obviously crazed man reaches them. Verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Son of Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." All right, so last week, I told you that while we don't really know what the disciples expected Jesus to do in the midst of the storm when they woke him up, we know one thing, and that is that they didn't expect him to do what he did. They didn't think that he was going to calm the storm. They were terrified when he did. And now here again, they may have expected any number of things as the boats were charged by this naked, deranged, demonized man. But the one thing they almost certainly did not expect was for this man to fall on the ground before the feet of Jesus and begin groveling. But that's exactly what happened. When Luke tells us the man fell at Jesus' feet, he's not describing a posture of worship here. This is a posture of prostration, of supplication, of desperation, even fear. And that posture of apparent fear is reinforced by the words that leave the man's mouth. They're not his words. They're the words of the demonic presence within him. That opening phrase, "What business do we have with each other?" It's a figure of speech that's kind of difficult to render in English, but the force of it is effectively similar to, "Can't you just leave me alone?" And given the rest of what he says, you can go ahead and add a deferential "please" to the end there. "I beg you," he says, "do not torment me." In one of the parallel texts, he asks, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, what would prompt this? What would cause this demon inside of this man to cast the man onto the ground at the feet of Jesus? What occasioned the demonic presence to fall down and beg for forbearance? Well, the text tells us that as the man charged at Jesus and the disciples, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. But who is Jesus to command such a thing? Who is Jesus that a demon should fear him and beg mercy of him? Well, the demon answers that question. He is the Son of the Most High God. And it's at this point that Luke begins to really stack the deck against Jesus. Here's where the story begins to take a turn that kind of plucks my awe string, if you want to put it that way. And I hope that it does for you as well. Jesus begins to interact with this man, and Luke starts telling us who it is that he's talking to. He's stacking the deck against Jesus, and he's going to pile up details to give us quite a show here. Check it out in verse 29. As I mentioned, Jesus had commanded the demon to come out, but then Luke tells us something about the kind of power Jesus is dealing with in verse 29. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So the demonic entity in this man had given him superhuman strength. The people in the surrounding countryside had bound the man with chains and shackles, and he'd shattered them like they were children's toys. They'd placed him under guard on multiple occasions, and he'd overwhelmed the guards. The demonic presence in this man was powerful to the point that the people of the surrounding area had determined their only viable option for safety was just leave him alone. Just stay away from him. Just avoid him. It didn't matter what they threw at him. They couldn't subdue him. Now, if you've got a good biblical understanding of demons, that kind of power and strength shouldn't surprise you. If you've got a good, clear understanding of demons, understand, demons weren't always demons. When they were created, they were angels. And they, about a third of the host of heaven, the Bible tells us, fell along with Satan when he was cast out of heaven for his prideful rebellion against God. And here's the thing about angels. They aren't demure-looking women with wings and flowing choir robes with harps in their hands. They aren't naked babies on clouds. This is a very cultural perspective of what angels are, but they're the armies of heaven. You do understand that when the Bible calls God the Lord of hosts, that word host means army. It means military. These are the special forces of the Almighty. So let me remind you, if I can, just quick survey of angelic happenings in your Bible. It was one angel that took the life of every firstborn in the land of Egypt. It was two angels that reduced the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to molten slag in Genesis 19. Angels are not to be trifled with. And neither are demons for the same reason. They are seriously and astonishingly powerful. There are men and women today who don't take demons seriously enough. They mock them and they revile them. I've heard it myself, particularly among the more untrustworthy of the modern charismatic movement. They talk a big game. I heard one guy talk about a story on multiple occasions in which he claims to have kicked a demon in the face, by which he meant to say that he kicked multiple people in the face, that he claimed were all possessed by the same demon that followed him around heckling his preaching. Like he was, this demon just made a hobby out of him. And the people who are listening to this, they hoot and they holler and they cheer and they eat it up. But the Apostle Peter had something to say about folks who indulge in this kind of foolishness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 through 13, he says of them that they're, quote, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will be destroyed in the destruction of those creatures, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. How's that for a seeker-sensitive message? Jude tells us in verse 9 of his book that even the archangel Michael, as powerful as he is, didn't dare to pronounce a railing judgment against the devil from himself, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." In the book of Acts, in chapter 19, we're told that the seven sons of a man named Sceva, who fancied themselves exorcists, got whooped by a demon for sport. That he let them off naked and beaten. And I think in the grand scheme of the rest of Scripture, you have to come away thinking he got off pretty easy by comparison. That they were, for some reason, merciful to those guys. Now, you don't go up against a demon mano a mano. That's a losing gambit. You don't go up against a demon with six of your strongest brothers. You don't go up against a demon with your entire city, for that matter. It's perfectly appropriate when talking about doing battle with demons to ask you and what army. So let's take these things seriously. But know that even your army, should you actually have one at your back, probably isn't going to do you much good. No mere man, nor generally any group of men, is going to intimidate an angel, elect or fallen. And yet once more, here's Jesus doing what no mere man can do. What it would be positively foolish for any mere man to do, and doing it with a mere word. But Luke's not done with this show yet. Given the fact that the people of the surrounding countryside had tried on numerous occasions to subdue this man and failed, given the fact that they bound him in chains, which he broke, given the fact that they'd placed him under guard, which proved completely ineffective, had Jesus simply faced a demon like this, man to man, one on one, it would have been pretty impressive. Granted, it wouldn't have been anything new at this point. We've already seen Jesus deliver people from demonic possession, right? In fact, we were told not too long ago that Mary Magdalene had been delivered from seven demons by Jesus. So what's Luke got for us here to trump that? What's he going to wow us with? Verse 30. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." Now, this verse is absolutely crucial for understanding this text. This wasn't Jesus versus a demon, mano a mano. This isn't even Jesus versus seven demons, a la Mary Magdalene. This was Jesus versus legion. Now, that may not mean much to you yet, but you need to know that a Roman legion was more of an approximation in number than a precise description. But generally speaking, a Roman legion was made up of somewhere on the order of 6,200 Roman soldiers. 6,200, you typically have about 6,000 foot soldiers along with 150 mounted men and then accompanying crew and support teams. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that when this man said what was inside him was legion, that he had 6,200 demons inhabiting his body. But if the pigs are any indication, Mark tells us there were about 2,000 of them. So an argument could be made that if the pigs were single occupancy, okay, then there were at least 2,000 demons in residence in this poor man. And that says something about the desperation of the poor man's condition, of course. But it says a whole lot more about Jesus. Think of it. If one angelic being could take the life of every single firstborn in the land of Egypt in a single night, if two angels could level a pair of cities in a matter of moments, consider for just a moment the cumulative power and might of 2,000 fallen angels all gathered in one place at one time. And then consider the power Jesus must possess in himself to have a literal army of angels fall at his feet in terror and beg for mercy. Selah. Think about it. Can we go ahead and put aside all of these silly notions of a limp-wristed hippie Jesus? Jesus is not the effeminate caricature we make of him. A literal army of the fallen beg him for mercy. Yes, Jesus could calm a storm, and that would be amazing in its own, but Luke wasn't content to show us Jesus just calming any old storm. He showed us Jesus calming a veritable hurricane. And yes, Jesus could cast out a demon. He could cast out seven if need be, and that would be amazing on his own. But Luke wasn't content to show us Jesus just casting out any old demon. Were you to face off with a demon, the demon might scoff at you and ask you, okay, you and what army? But when an army of demons faced off against Jesus, there was no more scoffing. There was only begging. The demons knew who Jesus was. And there was no struggle. There was no pitched battle. As far as all of the disciples that were gathered with Jesus in that moment, all of them who had been following him, listening to everything that he taught, the one individual who had the best Christology in that moment was the demon-possessed man. He understood who Jesus was. There was no pitched battle. Jesus didn't even expend any effort. He simply commanded, and they had no choice but to obey. Listen, there's no cosmic power struggle in the unseen realm. It's not even a contest. It isn't as though there's going to be some titanic good versus evil battle in the end. No, all of the demons, all of the angels are as nothing before the God who created them. They know they stand condemned. They know their every move is by the permission and forbearance of a sovereign, holy God. They know their time is limited, and they begged Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, the Judge of heaven and earth, not to confine them to their final condemnation before the appointed time. Verse 31, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. What did they ask instead? Verse 32, now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Okay, people freak out about this in our day. People just can't handle it. In fact, the famous British philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote a book of essays called Why I'm Not a Christian. And among other things, he pointed to this incident as a reason why he's not a Christian, saying Jesus wasn't really good because of the pigs. Now, for a famous intellectual, his reasoning for not being a Christian was honestly pretty pathetically weak. I've read it. It's not that impressive. But people freak out here and go, oh, those poor pigs. Oh, my goodness. Let me just point out a few things worth noting. First, people come before animals, period. It's just a reality. A few years back, the internet went insane because a gorilla named Harambe was killed to protect the life of a small child who had fallen into his enclosure at the zoo. And at the time, I made the statement on a couple of occasions that if for some reason it became necessary to exterminate the entirety of the gorilla species to save a single human life, we should do it without hesitation. That there's no comparison in value. Humans are made in the image of God. And by virtue of that fact, they are infinitely more valuable and worthy of dignity than any animal, period. Now, that's not to say that we should disregard the dignity and value of animals. We certainly shouldn't. Part of reflecting the image of God in us faithfully is exercising caring dominion and stewardship over creation. But it is to say that if the sacrifice of 2,000 pigs resulted in the deliverance of a single man, we ought to rejoice in that. And the fact that some don't just reveals how whacked out our priorities and sense of the sanctity of human life have become in our cultural pressures. Secondly, and related, salvation and deliverance from evil always come at a cost throughout Scripture and redemptive history. Always. How many thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed under the Old Testament system of atonement before Christ himself became the one sufficient sacrifice for all? We should expect sacrifice. And thirdly, there may be here a hint at dual judgment. Jesus may have been killing two birds with one stone, as it were. If you'll forgive me, he's killing pigs. We might as well kill birds, right? Now, what do I mean by that? Look at how the people in the area react in verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and they reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And what happened? They became frightened. Sound familiar? Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples who were terrified became what? More frightened. Jesus casts out thousands of demons from a man no one else could help. And the witnesses what? Rejoice? Throw a party? Congratulate the man? Repent and confess Christ? Fall at his feet in worship? No, they become afraid. Why? Because they'd never seen anything like this. They'd never met anyone like Jesus. This was no mere man. No political revolutionary. No moral teacher. No rabbinical scholar. They were beholding the Christ of God. Verse 36. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man had been demon-possessed and how he had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got in a boat and returned. In the parallel texts, Mark in particular connects their fear and their desire for Jesus to leave specifically to the swine, specifically to the pigs. What was going on here? What exactly were they afraid of? Well, 2,000 pigs is a lot of bacon. It's a lot of ribs. These folks were pig farmers. And remember a moment ago when I said there may have been an implied dual judgment here? There's no way to know this for sure, but it seems reasonable that in a mixed Jew-Gentile area that was predominantly Gentile, it may have been possible that some of the local Jews had seen an opportunity for profit in raising pigs to sell to the local Gentile population. Unclean pigs. Now, I'm not picking on anybody. This is the kind of thing that was happening. It was rampant throughout this time. Just a disregard for the law in general with some rare exceptions. Was it possible, though, that Jesus was judging the demons and the local Jewish compromisers at the same time? Was it possible that he was judging a greed that caused them to disregard God's law in favor of profit? It's certainly possible, although that's really, I admit, it's just conjecture. There's no way to know for sure, and that's not the point. What's more important here, and what seems more clear, is that the people were afraid for their profit margins. That the salvation of this man turned out to be bad for the bottom line. They wanted Jesus to leave because his presence cost them something. Who cares about the man? The English poet John Oxenham imagined them saying something like this: "Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine?" And you say, surely it's not that trivial. Surely their priorities weren't so messed up that they'd have preferred the poor man to remain under demonic possession than sacrifice a bit of their profits. And to that I'd say, it's not like this is the only example we have of that kind of thing in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 16, for instance, Paul casts a spirit of divination out of a young slave girl in the power of Christ, and rather than rejoicing in her freedom like you might expect, her masters fly into a rage and have Paul in prison because they were profiting from the demonic possession within her. It's a funny thing about people. We're fine with the stories of others set free from evil and sin and oppression as long as it doesn't cost us anything. There's an application here. What would you be willing to sacrifice to see a single soul freed? It's a hypothetical question because we have no way to know what God will ask of us. But if you knew that someone would repent and come to faith in Christ and gain eternal life, that they might be freed from the oppression of guilt and sin, and all it would cost you was your job, would that be too much to ask? Again, it's just a thought experiment, but it's a helpful one because it can help diagnose misplaced priorities. It can help you engage in real, honest self-examination. How much do you really care to see the lost brought to forgiveness and salvation? Jesus was willing to give his very life for the cause of salvation. The apostles were too. Every single one of them died badly in service of the gospel. Pig farmers weren't ready to give up their pigs. And some of us really aren't prepared to give up much of anything. Well, what about you? If God were to call you to it, what kinds of sacrifices would be simply asking too much? to see a soul saved. If the people of the area were afraid for their bottom line, then they wanted Jesus to go away. And that's exactly what happened. But not the former demoniac. He wanted to be as close to Jesus as he could be. And yet there is instruction at the end of this text for us too. Verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Notice, go tell what great things God has done for you. And he goes and he tells what great things Jesus has done. Now, I don't think the demoniac made that connection in his mind quite so clearly, but Luke is making it for you now. This is who we're talking about. And so the man, he goes and he faithfully begins to proclaim the good things Christ had done for him, the good things God had done for him through Christ. What's the faithful believer in Jesus Christ to do once he professes his faith, once she commits her life to the Lord? There's a popular notion among Christians that what truly marks out sort of a varsity Christian is to do what Harris and Leah are doing, to do what our other missionaries do, which is to do what Paul did and to go, to really, if you want to be serious, if you want to be genuinely sold out, if you want to be sort of next level Christian, you go somewhere. And sometimes they do. The missionaries we send and we support are proof of that. But here's Jesus saying, sometimes your calling might not be to go. Sometimes your calling might be to proclaim Christ's goodness in your going. Now, I'm definitely not trying to discourage anyone from heading to the mission field to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a part of this church for very long to know that we are 100% in support of missions. We love to see you go. And if we have the ability and can do it, we want to throw our support behind you as much as we can if you want to go and spread the gospel. But hear me when I say, not everyone is called to go. Not everyone is called to go. Some of you, many of you, are called to stay right where you are and, quote, describe what great things God has done for you. You need to know there's nothing wrong with that at all. You need to know that the greatest, most important calling is the one you've been given. You know the Great Commission, the famous mission that Christ gave to every believer. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. You know that text, but what you may or may not know is that the verb in the Great Commission is participial. That may not mean much to you, so let me help out. Instead of translating it, go, it would be perfectly valid to translate it in your going, as you go. Well, some of you will be called to go, and you should go. You should heed that calling, not try to resist it, but you should go. Well, some of you will be called to stay, and you should stay. But understand that being called to stay isn't being called to do nothing. Being called to stay isn't being called to stay silent. Whether going or staying, all of us are called to make disciples in our going and to baptize them and to teach them all that Jesus has commanded us. Now, we have created a church environment where the cool thing to do is to go and to make converts and to teach them virtually nothing. That's not what we're commanded to do. We're to go and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. The former demoniac didn't go. Jesus didn't call him to, didn't allow him to. The people wanted Jesus to leave, so Jesus told the ex-demoniac turned evangelist to stay and to proclaim the gospel in his stead. And that's exactly what the man did. He was faithful to his calling. And now this text doesn't tell us as much. It doesn't reveal this to us. But I bet when you and I are gathered to the saints in the presence of the Lord, we just may meet a brother or sister or two from the region of the Gerasenes whose testimony includes the faithful proclamation of this man delivered from Legion. The formerly possessed man faithfully proclaimed the glories of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had seen him for who he truly was. He may not have known much, but he knew this. He had beheld the Christ of God. And in this story, Luke wants us to behold him too. He's the Lord of the storm, and he's the master of the spiritual realm, the Lord of hosts. He rebukes the wind, and it obeys, which is astonishing. And he faces down an army of demons, 2,000 plus strong, and they tremble in fear. Behold the Christ of God. Pray with me. Lord, you show us these images, these pictures of Jesus Christ in his power and in his authority and in his majesty and might. How could we but confess that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God? How could we but confess that we have beheld the Christ of God in the pages of your word? Yet, Lord, I'm not so naive as to believe that there are those in this room who've not yet made that confession. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would work in their hearts, that you would open their eyes to see, that you would open their ears to hear, and that your word would find in them good soil to take root. And for the rest of us, even as we have loved Christ, even as we have committed our lives to him, let us not lose the sense of awe at his majesty, at just how powerful and just how great he was. We can have such a small picture of Jesus Christ. Lord, be big in our hearts. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen.